as we move into this, I felt it was, I think it's important for me to explain why we're going to talk about what we're going to talk about. Some of you have looked at the notes. You can see where we're going with this. I'm going to do some academic stuff tonight. We're going to talk about the different views that people have of the passage we've been looking at, which is Revelation chapter 20. But let me explain why I'm doing this. It's not just to tell you what I think is the right view. It's to make us realize that as Christians, we're committed to loving one another. And on this particular subject, there's been a lot of division in the body of Christ on how to interpret and understand the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. One of the reasons for tonight's lecture especially is to help us understand that you can have one of these positions, and I'll tell you which one to have because it is the only right one, but you got to understand where other people are coming from, and I hope to answer some of those questions as we go along, because some very good, solid Christians who love the Word of God and love the Lord just as much as you do might have a different opinion, and in fact do. And I want you to know what those opinions are, and I want you to know why you believe what I've told you to believe. No, I want you to know why you believe what you believe. So let's begin with our passage this evening, as we have been, in Revelation chapter 20, where it speaks of a coming time when the Lord will rule literally, physically, materially on the earth. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And then after that, he must be released for a little while. So John sees this happen. I mean, he sees it, and then he writes it down and tells us about it. He sees it in a vision. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Very deadly business belonging to Christ during those last few years of Earth's history. In this age, very deadly business. Beheaded, by the way, means officially executed. Beheading was how they executed people when the government did it. So they weren't just murdered, they were executed, which means they were in violation of the law. That's exactly the way those last few years are. People who belong to the real king will be executed by the usurper king, by the Antichrist. That's the people he's talking about here. Beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And again, I say this every time, but that's a code name. Gog and Magog are code words in biblical material for pagan nations. Okay, the whole stretch, everybody out there. To gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever. Very sobering stuff. In fact, it stretches the imagination pretty thoroughly when you look at it. Now, I'd like you to go back and begin again on your notes. I'm reviewing Matthew 19 and starting again, getting some momentum. Matthew 19, 27 and 28 is where as I've mentioned 2 weeks running, I think, it's where Jesus talks to his friends and they thought, you know, you can pretty much tell how the next age is going to be by how this age is. And he says, no, it's actually going to be quite different. Different in the, not that it's not material, but different in the sense of what is important. And in verse 27, Peter said, well, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world, or in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. As I noted there for you, just to get back into what's going on, the goal of the kingdom is the regeneration of the universe. We must understand, and we're going to trace through the three phases of this here in just a minute. When we're talking about the millennium, we're not talking about just an isolated idea that's out there that has no connection with the overall redemptive plan of God. When we're talking about the millennium, we're talking about a very important phase of the purpose of the entire Bible. God is taking back his universe from the evil into which it has been plunged, from the darkness into which it has been immersed. He's taking it back. And as he takes it back, as he draws it in, the Lord Jesus Christ constantly had this in front of him. He constantly was aware of the fact that what he was doing was going to change the destiny of the universe. It's nothing less than that. It's not just to save an individual person or group of persons from damnation. I mean, that too, but it's much more than that. He's rescuing the entire universe. That's why Jesus says in the regeneration, translated in the ESV, in the new world, the fact of the matter is that Jesus is always looking forward to the next age, constantly. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and ignored the shame. What joy? The joy of knowing, first of all, that he was going to have you, if you're a Christian, the joy that he knew he would have saving you and being with you forever, but the joy of knowing that his entire universe was going to be back under God the Father's control. That joy, that's what sustained him. And let me suggest something to you. When we fail, and we all do, I certainly do, when we fail in the joy of the Lord, it is almost invariably because we've lost focus on the future. Almost invariably. And we've become enamored with what's going on right this minute in our lives. And I'm not judging us. I do the same thing. Life can get very hard. And this age dominates all five of your senses. And the feelings and the physical pain, the emotional pain of this age is dominant. But let me suggest to you that if Jesus Christ could face the cross for the joy set before him, and it says right there in that same passage in Hebrews 12, that he's the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the one who authorizes, he's the one who writes the book on faith. He authors and brings to fruition our faith. If he says, I can face crucifixion and the loss of every relationship, every sense of comfort, spiritually, emotionally, and physically, and die in utter agony for the joy set before me, by looking forward to what he has, then I submit to you that when we lack joy in our lives, which happens all the time, I mean, aside from clinical depressions, which are caused by chemical stuff, when we lack that joy and that sense of confidence, it's almost invariably because for some reason we've got our eyes off of the future. And there's a saying among people, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. That isn't actually true. I've never known anybody that way. I've known some space cadets who were no earthly good, but it wasn't because they really understood heaven. It wasn't because they understood what was coming as Christians. People who really understand what's coming are able to live vibrantly, joyfully. Yes, they grieve. Yes, they cry. Yes, they're afraid at times. Yes, they go through all the stuff of this earth. But when push comes to shove, they close their eyes and they say to themselves, I belong to the Lord, and there is a new life coming. That new age is awesome, absolutely awesome, and I trust what God tells me. I don't trust what I'm looking at with my eyes or hearing in this age. I look beyond this age. Jesus did this all the time. That's my point here. is that he was forward-looking all the time, and he was looking forward to the time when the kingdom would be in its fullness, when he would actually rule the earth and then bring in the new heavens and the new earth, which is the phase that follows, the millennial phase. This is future-looking, and it stretches our imagination so much that people don't think of it as a tangible reality. They think of this world as tangible, but then they try to... Have you ever talked to people and say, well, heaven is like, I don't want to go to heaven. Do you ever hear people say, I don't want to go to heaven, man, because you'll just be on a cloud with a harp, man, and it's just kind of like this. Do you ever hear that? Well, they don't get it at all. Jesus had a very tangible view of the future. As we've been seeing, as we've been talking about what the millennium is going to be like, when you put the passages together, you see it very tangible, very real, very similar to this age, except infinitely better. And our minds just stretch to get around it, you know? And we think to ourselves, oh, man, that's just so hard to think about. But we need the exercise. Because only when you think about that and you see it from his perspective, we'd be able to face this age. So there's no such thing as being too heavenly minded. There really isn't. Jonathan Edwards, who was a genius at several different levels, and one of the great all-time American thinkers, famous pastor, he recommended to everybody they meditate, use their imagination to meditate on heaven half an hour every day. Half an hour every day. Close your eyes, meditate, and use your imagination for something good for a change. Use your imagination for something good and meditate on what it will mean to live with God forever. What kind of life the new heavens and the new earth have. And we don't do that. We don't meditate on that. We meditate on how horrible life is here. So let me ask you, where does your brain go when you let it out? Where does it go? Well, where Jesus' mind went was to the future. To the future. Physicists say the time arrow points one direction. To the future. And the world says, oh no, the future, oh no, what are we going to do? And then it makes false predictions. We're going to make money. That's a false prediction. Christians ought to say to themselves, oh no, 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 I'm not afraid of the future at all. There may be tough times in this age, but I am not afraid of the long-term future, and I am looking forward to dying. Now, the only Christians say that kind of thing. Because we took communion tonight, that's what that is. You're saying, God died for me and I'm looking forward to dying in this age, in the sense of leaving this body and getting my new body. Okay, now that's hope. The kingdom, the goal of the kingdom then, is the regeneration of the entire universe. Christ looks forward to that new reality. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:23, look there. 1 Corinthians 15:23, I made you write these down last week. Aren't you glad I gave them to you tonight? 1 Corinthians 15:23, where Paul talks about the resurrection. And you'll see three phases of it. Begin in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has actually been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which is his euphemism for dying in this age. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Somebody tell me what first fruits means. What's he referring to? Some of you guys know what this is. I got to raise your hand. Okay, what is it? Do you remember? Coming harvest, yeah. It was the celebration of a coming harvest. What they do is they'd take the beginning of the harvest, they'd offer it to the Lord because they knew there was another harvest coming. So when it says Christ is the first fruits to God, it was a sacrifice, but it was also a promise of a coming harvest, yes? Okay, his resurrection is that, see? The sacrifice of the atonement, the resurrection, the beginning of a great many resurrections. And as I mentioned last week and the week before, God grabbing hold of the future and bringing it into the present. Because in Jewish thinking, the resurrection was something that happened at the end of the age. So Jesus is basically, this first fruits idea in resurrection is that the Lord is dying, being resurrected, and in being resurrected, he's bringing the next age right into this age so that they overlap. And that's why you have resurrection life in an old model body. And that's why you're never going to die, really, but this body's going to wear out, but you're going to get another one. Why? Because you've got the life of the next age in you now. The life of the next age in which Jesus Christ is reigning, that life is in you now, which is why Jesus reigns in you now, and that's why you're different than the rest of the world around you. That's why you march to a different drummer. You forgive people when the world wouldn't do it. You sacrifice things that the world wouldn't sacrifice. You prioritize in ways the world would not prioritize. Why? Because your actual life, your consciousness, your reality is in the next age already. Because when you came to Christ, he literally took your life. And he's promising you a new body, just like his, from that coming age. He's brought the future into the present. That's what first fruits is about. He's the first fruits, the beginning of this resurrection and the beginning of the new age. Then he says, first, Christ the first fruits, for as by one man death, those who have fallen asleep, verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So he's replaced Adam. That's what he's talking about. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Everyone in Adam dies. Everyone in Christ is made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to him. So Christ's resurrection, A on your notes. Christ's resurrection, he's the first fruits. Christ's resurrection, the first fruits. And then B on your notes, Christ's saints' resurrection at his second coming. Christ's resurrection, the first fruits, Christ's saints' resurrection at the second coming, which if you remember from Revelation 20, he says, when he comes back, these people are part of what he calls the first resurrection, meaning the first general resurrection where more than one person is being raised. So A on your notes, Christ's resurrection, the first fruits. Then B, Christ's saints' resurrection, that's you, at his second coming. That's when you get your new body, is at that time. And people always ask me, well, what's going to happen between now and then? And what's going to happen is a conscious awareness that you're with the Lord between now and then, and probably some material presence, because we don't know what the spirit dimension is like, but we know there's a tangibility to it. We know that it's real. It's very, very real. It's not just, you know, kind of like non-real stuff. It's very real. So you'll have some sort of material presence there. But you get your permanent new body at that resurrection that we just read about in Revelation 20. And that's what he's talking about here. So Christ's earthly kingdom, the millennium, and I gave you the notes underneath, okay, the first resurrection. And then third, Christ's presentation of the kingdom to God the Father. Notice there in 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. All the spirit and material powers, he destroys them and subdues them, takes the universe back. So see on your notes, Christ's presentation of the kingdom to God the Father. Christ's presentation of the kingdom to God the Father, which I take to be after the millennium. So he rules for that 1,000 years, and then he presents it. After the final destruction that we read about in verses 7 to 10 of Revelation 20, he deals with the whole thing, hands it all to God the Father, and then the new heavens and the new earth. That's an amazing thing. That's just an amazing reality. So now what we're talking about is what happens. We live between A and B right now, yeah? And what we're talking about is what happens between B and C, this next phase, this next age, yeah? And we saw several things about it, which I won't go back through. All right, questions. Any questions so far? There's been a little bit of review, a little bit of clarifying. Any questions so far? No? Good. All right. Christians differ on how to interpret this. So I want to talk about these various ways. Premillennialism, and I gave you the notes, okay, so you don't have to write it all down. Premillennialism takes it literally. Premillennial means Jesus is coming back prior to the 1,000 years. It's the way I've been teaching it all along, so you're probably just taking it as it comes, and you might be thinking, well, who else would think of another view? But they do, actually. And so premillennial takes the whole thing quite literally, except using, realizing that symbolism actually refers to literal realities, yeah? He returns physically to end this dark age, create a real earthly kingdom that lasts for 1,000 years. Things get worse before he returns and establishes the millennium. The last judgment and the eternal state, or the new heavens and the new earth, follow the 1,000-year period. In this view, the kingdom of Christ is ultimately fulfilled in a literal, political, one-world government in which righteousness is the legal norm and in which justice is dispensed perfectly. It's just blows our minds to even think of it. Christ rules the kingdom in resurrected form along with his people from our age, including the martyrs of the last tribulation. All the people of God from our current age will be resurrected for this purpose. You guys following this? Is that making sense? Yet this millennial world is not perfect. It's not the perfect eternal state because it still has death, some human evil, and the need for true righteous government to curb unregenerate human sin. Does that make sense? Yeah. So that's why we saw in the Isaiah passages that there's this kingdom that takes place where God rules from Jerusalem and he rules the nations with a rod of iron. There's this powerful reality that takes place. Why does he have to rule them with a rod of iron? Why does he have to exercise his authority? Well, because it's not the eternal state yet. There really still is an element of sin in the human soul and God controls it. But there's no deception to go along with it, and the structures of the world are righteous instead of evil, whereas now the structures of our world are generally not righteous. Okay, so number 5, perfection comes in the eternal state where death is no longer and redeemed humanity and God himself share eternal life tangibly, Revelation 21 and 22. Now notice number 6, political and racial Israel, or political racial Israel, is central in this earthly kingdom. And during this period, the specific prophecies regarding Christ's rule on David's throne over the entire world are fulfilled. This is what sets this view apart from the other positions we're going to talk about. This is a crucial aspect to this. There's a Jewishness to this millennial kingdom. The Lord reigns from Jerusalem. He reigns in an actual temple that looks a lot like the Solomonic temple, except bigger. And people have a hard time believing that, but there's no real reason to think that that would be impossible, that he would set up a temple and say, this is the way I intended this whole thing to work in the first place. And I'm going to show you how it does work and that he'll reign from there. There are a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament that really, if a Jewish person reads them, they're going to see immediately God said the Messiah is going to rule from Jerusalem over the whole world. And one of the ways that you can see that happening is if this millennium is is real. And if it's 1,000 years, it gives an opportunity for those things to take place. However, that's not the only position. There's also a position called amillennialism. And if you have your charts, take them out and have a look at it. Credit where credit is due. These are from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. And if you own that, it's a good one volume, Systematic Theology, to own. Amillennialism is the one at the top. And the idea is that there is no 1,000-year reign, no future millennium. So the chart looks like the church age, then Christ returns, and he ushers in the eternal state, or the new heavens and the new earth. And that's all there is to it. There is no intervening 1,000-year reign of Christ in this particular scheme. Let me just go through it a little bit on your notes. The 1,000 years are viewed as symbolic of an indefinite long period of time during which Christ reigns in the church and through the church seeks to reach the world with the message of his lordship and grace. He does not rule literally in a resurrection body from Israel, in their view. Number 2, Christ returns physically after building his spiritual kingdom through the church within this dark age. Things get worse before he returns to judge the earth. Do you see some similarities? Things do get worse before he returns, but see some differences. There is no earthly reign, and that means, number 3, the main idea is that the millennium is a symbolic representation of the current reign of Christ in the hearts of his people, and that's what they'll say. The Lord is reigning in our hearts, or he's reigning in the church and through the church. Roman Catholicism is amillennial, and they actually equate the church with the kingdom. And that's a very big difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, and a lot of people don't know that. And that's why Roman Catholicism is traditionally taught. You cannot be a Christian and not be a Roman Catholic. And you think, well, that's just kind of, don't you think that's just kind of narrow-minded? And institutional. Well, see, part of the reason they believe that, there are several reasons in their theology, but one of them is they equate the church with the kingdom. That is the kingdom of God on earth. So if you belong to Christ, you have to belong to the Roman Catholic Church, at least in the older view of things prior to Vatican II. And they stretched that out a little bit in Vatican II, and they're still arguing about it. But nevertheless, that's how it came about that people say, well, yeah, if you're Roman Catholic, you got to be a part of that. Why? Well, see, in amillennialism, which is their view, you have this rule and reign of Christ, but it's in the actual institutional structure of the church. And that's why to get kicked out of the church means to get kicked out of salvation. See? In that schema. Number four, when the Lord returns, he will not set up an earthly kingdom. He will usher in the perfect eternal state. So hence the name, millennium, no millennium. Or you could say pan-millennium. You could say it's happening now in our hearts over a period of time. Number five, very important, political racial Israel has been replaced by the church. Maybe you've heard the phrase replacement theology. That is the idea that the church actually replaces Israel completely. And all the prophecies, A under 5, which seem to indicate Messiah's literal reign over the material world from Israel, are applied to either a spiritualized fulfillment in this age, in or through the church, or a literal fulfillment in the eternal state. The church is therefore in these systems often called the New Israel. If you ever hear the phrase, well, the church is the New Israel, that's where the phrase comes from. That's an amillennial statement. The church is the new Israel. Now, there have been some nuances to this, and I don't know. I can do another, one more night of this series in which I explain why the premillennial deal is the best way to look at it. You want to do that next week? Okay, I'll tell Matt that I'm going to push his series off a little while. And we can talk a little more about it. Now, let me talk about postmillennialism, and then I'm going to explain a little bit about how it is these folks came to this perspective. But look at your chart. Find the chart that says postmillennial. It's right under amillennial. And you'll notice it's almost identical. Church age. The church age is the millennium. Christ returns after we set up the millennium. In postmillennialism, the Lord returns, but we're the ones who basically make the earth the way it's supposed to be described in Revelation 20. The church basically takes over the world, and not by military power, but just by force of the power of the gospel, ends up taking over the whole world, and then when that is done, then the Lord returns. Post-millennial, and the millennium is spiritualized, and we live in that, and then comes the eternal state. In both amillennialism and postmillennialism, you'll see that the resurrection of the believers and the resurrection of the unbelievers happens when Christ returns, both at the same time. No intervening 1,000 years. You following? Okay. Let me explain what happened. Because premillennialism, I had a whole lecture, but I'm not going to go into all of it. I'll just capsulize it for you. Premillennialism was actually the position for the first 300 years of the church's life. They believed that the Lord would return and set up a literal 1,000-year reign. Three guesses as to what they believed they were living in. What do you think they thought they were living in the first 300 years? They thought they were living in the tribulation. Exactly. They read the Revelation, and they said, that's us. We're living in this. When the Lord comes back, he's going to set up his kingdom. That's what's going to happen. Premillennialism was the standard position for the most part in those first 300 years. However, then something happened. Does anybody remember enough of their church history? What happened in the early 4th century that's changed, kind of changed some of the view? Constantine. And what did Constantine do? He legalized Christianity. He actually converted to Christianity. So they had an emperor who converted to Christianity, and basically by that time, up to 50% of the Roman Empire was already Christian. Did you know that, by the way? Up to 50%, according to Rodney Stark, who's written three excellent books on the ancient church. He's a sociologist, but he wrote three great books about the effect of Christianity on civilization. And between 40 and 50% of the Roman Empire had already converted to Christianity. So Christianity was not a beleaguered minority by the time Constantine came on the scene. And when he converted to Christianity and made it legal, then within another generation, it became the state religion. Imagine what the early almost martyred Christians thought of that. I mean, he sponsored the Council at Nicaea, which was like saying, we're having a pastor's conference in New York and we're flying all the pastors from all over the United States to New York for this big pastor's conference. It's going to be hosted by the president, who up to this time has always been a pagan, but now has converted to Christianity. That's the way the feeling was at the Council of Nicaea. You had people, over 300 bishops from all around the Roman Empire, who up to very recently had been hiding for their lives many times. Many of them had lost limbs, eyes, family members to death and persecution. And these people were used to being persecuted. Now, all of a sudden, the emperor of the world says, I want you to come. And he put them up in the palace. He took great care of them. He told them, we got to get some things squared away. You know, theologically, we want you to work on the Arian problem, which we don't have time to go into. Because in 2,000 years, the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to be knocking on people's doors. So we want to deal with that now. All of the things that Constantine, for better or for worse, he wasn't a perfect guy, but for better or for worse, he basically said, this is it. Well, what do you think they thought was happening? The millennium. They saw Christ ruling now through the government, so to speak. They didn't think Constantine was Christ or anything like that. But they saw this as just an absolutely marvelous fulfillment of prophecy. And coupled with that, there were some exceedingly wacko people who had, go figure, you know, I mean, in the church, wacko people in the church, you think? There were some wacko people who spent a lot of time speculating about what the millennium was going to be like, and they had some very outlandish ideas, and they acted really weird. And so basically it discredited premillennialism, while at the same time, it looked like the millennium was arriving. And so on the scene comes a guy by the name of Tychonius, and he was a theologian, and he said, you know what, we don't understand, you know, what's going on with the book of Revelation? I know. I'll bet you that it's spiritualized, and we're actually living in the period of time that is to be understood as the millennium. And Tychonius, you probably haven't heard of, but you may have heard of St. Augustine. Well, St. Augustine picked up Tychonius's idea, and he popularized it. And Augustine was the main theologian for the church for the next 1,300 years. I mean, Augustine's writings and his mind, he was an amazing man. And if Augustine wrote a book about it, and he wrote a bazillion books, it really set church theology for a long time. And so what happened is that the Roman Catholic Church basically adopted amillennialism or postmillennialism, and back then they were basically one view. You'll notice the differences between the two are fairly limited. They basically were one idea with a couple of nuances under it. And that was the view in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, that's a big deal. For the next 1,200 years, to have the Roman Catholic Church basically say, this is the standard interpretation of the book of Revelation. Because of the excesses of the people setting dates and acting crazy about the second coming, plus the fact that we seem to have a worldwide church. I mean, during the Middle Ages, during the Dark Ages, which, by the way, were not as dark as a lot of people think they are, or were, but during the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the church basically kept Western civilization together. When Rome fell and fell apart, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, kept civilization together. And so it just seemed to be fulfilling the prophecy for all the problems they had and all the stuff that went wrong, too. Nobody doubted, especially after Augustine said these things, nobody doubted the fact that they were living during the time, and they spiritualized the millennium. They didn't look for a literal millennium anymore. And they could get away with it and still can get away with it to a certain extent, because in the book of Revelation, numbers are often symbolic, right? And so that's the way they viewed it. Okay, so then comes the Reformation in the 16th century. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and the Reformers, a whole history there. You need to take the class by Pastor Chris and Pastor Matt down at Pacific Bible College on church history. It's absolutely fascinating. I wish I had time to go into some of the material. But what happened in the Reformation was that they realized the Roman Catholic Church isn't always right, forsooth. And so they basically said, we're going to protest, hence the name Protestant. And they reiterated the idea that you can be saved by grace through faith apart from works, that the scriptures are the authority rather than the church, that the grace of God is what saves you, that your faith is what saves you, and so on. Sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, all of the Latin terms for the Reformation. Well, what kind of a monk was Martin Luther? Does anybody know? Augustinian. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk and scholar. What do you think he thought about Revelation 20? He was amillennial. They never questioned it, and so was John Calvin. It never occurred because they weren't dealing with eschatology. They were dealing with salvation, soteriology. They were wrestling with the Roman Catholic Church, not about the end times. They were wrestling with the Roman Catholic Church about how to come to know Christ. Do you have to join the church? Do you have to have a priest give you communion? Does the grace come from the Pope through the priests and into you like toothpaste out of a tube? Or do you have a relationship with God in which there's the priesthood of the believer and the grace of God flows to the entire body of Christ? That's what they were into. And so I tell people, the reason that the Reformers adopted amillennialism was because it was the package deal at the time. It wasn't the thing to argue about. Eschatology, that study of the end times, was to the Reformers what salads are to McDonald's. Okay, you probably don't go to McDonald's for a salad. If you're a salad connoisseur, you go someplace with a salad bar. But they have them. Okay, that's the way it was with eschatology and the Reformers. They just adopted amillennialism. So all the Reformed denominations and pretty much all of the magisterial form of the Reformation, a magisterial Reformation, magisterial Reformers were the ones that believed that there was no separation between church and state, and they created the state churches of Lutheranism, Anglicanism eventually in England. These were known as the magisterial Reformers because they connected the idea of human government and the church. Now, again, before you think how odd of them to do such a thing, remember you've been raised in a tradition that separates those two. And the history of that we don't have time to go into. But in those days, it never occurred to them that the earth should live as though there were no God. That just didn't occur to them. It did occur to them to kill each other off about how they felt about God, which is a whole nother problem. But what didn't occur to them was that human government ought to function as if there is no God. That did not occur to them. And so it was very natural that they should say, of course there's a state church. There has been ever since Constantine. It's just whether it's going to be Protestant or Catholic. That's the question of, what kind of state church it's going to be. Those were the magisterial Reformers. It was a subgroup of Reformers called the Radical Reformation, where you probably trace a lot of your history. The Anabaptist, meaning be baptized again group, who dunked adults instead of spritzing children, they actually were the ones who came up with the idea that we ought to separate church and state because we don't trust the state. And it's their history in our country that really influenced our country into the separation of church and state. But the magisterial Reformers, they actually had state churches, and those state churches became what we know today as the mainline Protestant denominations, more or less. Now that I'm glossing over some details, Matthew would be pulling what's left of his hair right out because I'm glossing over so much. But just to give you a rough idea, the mainline denominations, Lutheranism, Presbyterianism, of course, Roman Catholicism, much of Methodism, not all of it, hold an amillennial viewpoint. You can see, do you see where they got it? It came through Roman Catholicism, through the Reformation. It was never even questioned up until the 19th century. It wasn't even questioned for the most part among the mainline denominations. That's why if you come from a Lutheran background or a Presbyterian background, you can probably count on half a finger the number of times you heard a sermon from anywhere near the book of the Revelation, and you probably never got any charts. You know? And that's just that's why the amillennial approach and the postmillennial approach are not looking for literal fulfillment of a lot of things. And so that's why very often in the mainlines, you will not see what we're doing here. It's the premillennialists who started to gain momentum again in the 19th century and started to actually say, well, what about this prophecy thing? What about these? What if you take it literally? What would it mean? And they began to develop along this line. And that's how it got into premillennialism, actually had a kind of a rebirthing in the 19th and 20th centuries. Okay, we raced over the history. Questions? Yeah. Where did premillennialism grow from? Well, it never completely. What did it come up? It came up, well, in the 1800s, it came up through a movement called the Brethren Movement. And they were folks who basically said they came out of a non-mainline background. And they said, we just want to read our Bibles, and they were reading it, and they were studying it, and they said, you know, this makes more sense to us if we take it literally. And then it spread rapidly through the Scofield Reference Bible, and a form of premillennialism called dispensationalism spread all throughout the United States in the 1800s and into the 20th century. And at the same time, the mainline denominations were starting to drift into theological liberalism and leaving the Bible behind entirely in their seminaries. So a whole bunch of people were getting born again. They're carrying their Bibles. They're saying, we're going to trust what's in here. C.I. Scofield is telling them, hey, look, it's premillennial and it's dispensational. This is how it works. There's a 1,000-year reign of Christ. The Lord's going to come. And he put the notes in his Bibles. First time that was ever done. They had a study Bible for the first time. And guess what the position was on the subject? It was premillennialism. Spread like wildfire throughout the United States. So all the independent fundamentalist groups and evangelicalism out of that were huge numbers of them were premillennial. And so now today, the Baptist denominations, almost all the Pentecostal denominations, all the independent churches, the Calvary chapels, the various churches that just spring up, you know, when churches spring up out of nowhere, you know, they just kind of spring up. Almost all of those are premillennial. And I'll tell you why. I'll tip my hand for next week. The reason they are is because it makes good sense when you just read it. It just looks that way when you read it. And in fact, I am convinced that's the way you ought to read it that way. Using the 1,000-year schema to... So you got 7,000 years to work with. That's actually been around a long time, that idea, in various forms, ever since about the 4th century. People have speculated about the 1,000 years, 1 day, 7 days of creation, 7,000 years. I have no idea if that's true or not. It's almost never been right so far in any of the schemas that have tried to set a date based on that. So I wouldn't put any weight down on it. What I'm trying to get across here, in fact, on your notes, what I want to point out is that these are all Christian positions. That's back to my reason for saying this. These are Christian positions. These are not heresies. I just want to say it because in our culture, in our circles, sometimes when you talk to a person, you can't figure out where they're coming from. Why don't they talk about the rapture? Why don't they talk about the second coming? They probably are coming from an amillennial perspective, but that's not a heresy. And so what I want to point, it's just different. I don't think it's the correct view. You got to understand, I am premillennial, but they are legitimate Christian positions that have been held by genuine Christians for 2,000 years for various very deep presuppositional reasons theologically. And so let me point out the shared ideas that we have, and then we'll close with this. If you can close with seven things, we'll close with this. Ideas shared by evangelicals in all three positions. Evangelicals meaning people who hold to the literal interpretation of Scripture and really expects you to be converted to Christ. That's essentially what evangelical refers to. All three of these positions, there are evangelicals that hold all these positions. First, the trustworthiness of God's written word. They all believe that the Bible is inspired. The trustworthiness of God's written word. 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. You say, well, how can they do that and then spiritualize the... It's because they see, that it's not that they're trying to get rid of the Bible. They're just seeing that, you know, we could say, since it's the book of Revelation, that there are spiritual numbers and there are spiritual realities. And they might push it too far, but they're not trying to be disrespectful to the word. They all hold the trustworthiness of God's word. Some of the best expositors, in my opinion, some of the very best expositors are some of the amillennial guys. J.I. Packer, for instance, is amill. One of the outstanding theologians of our era, R.C. Sproul, is amill, and he's preterist on top of it, which we'll talk about next week. These guys hold these positions that, and they'll debate them, but don't get the impression that they don't have a high regard for God's word. You don't get a higher view of Scripture than R.C. Sproul has or J.I. Packer. Very high view of the Bible, but just a different way of interpreting apocalyptic material. Number two, a linear view of history. This is crucial. This sets you apart as a Christian to see history as a line with a beginning and an ending versus a cycle like you find in Buddhism, Hinduism, New Age spirituality. History is a cycle, but not according to all Christian positions. All three of these positions hold a linear view of history. Number three, or C, physical second coming. They all hold that the Lord is going to return physically. They differ on when exactly, obviously, but they hold a physical second coming. And I gave you the Greek words there if you care about it. D, personal conversion in this age. All of them will say you should be converted in this age. This is the time to come to Christ. They all agree. And that it's a supernatural work of the Spirit. Personal conversion in this age. These ideas are shared by all three of these positions. So trustworthiness of God's word, linear view of history, physical second coming of Christ, personal conversion in this age. E, personal physical resurrection for all people. Both the saved and the unsaved will all be resurrected, and all three of these positions hold that. It's very clear, and I gave you the passages. Incidentally, a lot of people don't realize that unsaved people will be resurrected. They'll be given resurrection bodies, and they enter into judgment in a resurrection body, which is terrifying. It's terrifying. But personal physical resurrection for all people, because God actually straightens it all out. They all believe in this judgment, which is the next one. F, personal individual judgment. All three positions hold to a personal individual judgment. Tangible, eternal judgment by Christ. Every human being will stand before the Lord. And let me tell you, I know you guys, if you're here on a Wednesday night, you know this, but let me just say it again. If you don't let Jesus Christ pay for your sins, you have to pay for them yourself. It's really that simple. And all of the Christian positions hold this because it's so clear in the Bible. Any group, whether you're pre, post, mid, whatever, on the eschatology issues, they know that you have to come to Christ in this age. And incidentally, the huge emphasis on missions in the 1800s, the 19th century was the biggest missions century. Thousands and tens of thousands of people went all over the world, started movements that today have taken over whole continents, Africa, China. It was all started in the 1800s. Almost all of those people were post-millennial. Almost all of them. And they went out because they were spreading the gospel, because God said, spread the gospel and it will spread around the world. They were right about that. You know? So personal individual judgment, and G, tangible eternal state, meaning new heavens and new earth. They all believe in a real tangible new heavens and new earth. Now, there's more to this. There was for a long time the idea that heaven was not material. But now, in the last 20 or 30 years, really especially, all three of these positions, and by the way, there are theological societies, I actually belong to one of them, where theologians get together and they talk this stuff over. They argue and fight with each other and write books back and forth. It takes like 10 years for theologians to argue because they write a book, then they write another book, then they write another book, then they write another book, and they write everything down. But they discuss all of this material from all these different positions. And one of the things that's come out recently, just in the last, well, 20 or 30 years especially, that now it's hitting the common, everybody's, I'm getting it now, finally. And that is the idea that stop thinking of heaven as immaterial. It is not immaterial. It's a new heavens and a new earth. And you hear me stress this on Sundays? I stress it all the time because the old Platonic idea that heaven is non-material, that it's just like, you know, you're just up there in Spiritville, whatever that is, and it doesn't mean anything. It means nothing, literally. That's not true. It's very tangible. All three of these positions are moving much more into that and understanding it much more clearly now than ever before. And you're hearing you should hear the gospel preached this way. The premillennial would say the millennium is very tangible, followed by the eternal state, which is a continuation of what started in the millennium, except without the death and without the evil and without the sin entirely. It's powerful. It's powerful. Regeneration of the whole universe. So tangible eternal state. Questions, and then we'll close. Man, you guys are just either, you're just soaking it in or you're just bleary-eyed. Yeah? It would take too long to answer the questions. Okay, well, I'll tell you what then. Write them down. We'll do it next week. Talk more about it next week. Yes? Oh, well, that is, talk to me afterwards. Vatican II is a major Catholic church meeting that happened in the early 1960s in which the Vatican basically made some decisions about how they felt about their relationship, partly about how they felt about their relationship with the rest of people who called themselves Christians. And they sort of redefined it a little bit. And they said, well, it's possible some of the Protestants could be saved. Possibly. That's kind of how it turned out. But talk to me afterwards.
When you said that the device...
Yes. Yes. People who will be judged and thrown into the lake of fire, which is a symbolic representation of some horrible judgment, are actually in physical bodies. And that's why it's terrifying. Yeah, just like we are, actually. Resurrection bodies. They're resurrection bodies. And a resurrection body can't be destroyed, but it can hurt. It's an eternal thing. It goes on forever. Yeah, you saw it there. We read it, actually, in the last verse in the passage we read. That this thing goes on night and day forever and ever. I mean, it's pretty obvious that that's what's going on. That's why it's terrifying. Yeah.
So, for the thousand-year reign?
No, in the thousand-year reign, there will be people in normal bodies. Were you here last week by any chance? Okay. You might want to get the CD. We talked about that last week and the week before. But people in normal bodies, old-fashioned bodies, plus people in resurrection bodies. Interacting with each other. The people in resurrection bodies are the righteous, the people who belong to Christ who are raised at the beginning of that thousand years. Then at the end of the thousand years, there's a general resurrection of all the people who died outside of God in rebellion against God. Then there's a final judgment. But there's resurrection all the way around. Yes?
What's the population?
Who knows? You mean during the millennium? Well, they're going to live a long time. They're going to be able to make babies most of the time. So you can figure the population will probably grow rapidly. Just like it did prior to the flood. People lived a long time, made babies the whole time. They had a population prior to the flood probably greater than our current population today. Yeah. What's the point of the thousand years? Yeah, many of you have asked that. Let me give you what I think is the best answer. It doesn't say in the text, but let me give you what I think is the best answer. Why the thousand years followed by another deception? Actually, it's really how the question goes. It's like, why the thousand years followed by Satan getting another chance? It's to show that human beings have evil in their hearts even without Satan influencing them. That's the thousand years, Satan is bound. And we keep saying, the devil made me do it. And God says, not exactly. And so at the end of that thousand years, the enemy comes back out and says, anybody that wants to rebel against Christ after a thousand years of peace and prosperity is welcome to try to compete with God again, like the old days. And that's what they try to do. And what it shows is Jesus really had to die for our sins. It shows that humans really are really evil deep in their souls. And without regeneration on the inside, there is no way that they will walk with God. That's what that thousand years shows. Yes. It totally does. It shows how much God loves us.
He wants more of us.
Yeah.
He loves us.
Yeah. Yeah, that he didn't just destroy us all.
He wants us to come.
Yeah. Yeah. Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. What? Can you bring that up next week? Because the simple answer is we're supposed to be looking for the Lord's return all the time. That's basically. Yeah, we live in a very exciting time. There's stuff going on in the Middle East that could easily erupt into some of the events that we read about in the Bible. Yeah. Yeah, we live in a very exciting time. And we should be looking up. We should be looking up and forward at all times. Closing thoughts. Number one, we agree on more than we disagree on. And I want you to know that among other Christians you deal with, Presbyterian folk and Lutheran folk and people from mainlines and even born-again folk within Roman Catholicism. And there are people who are genuine believers within Roman Catholicism. And there are some things we should argue about, but I'm not going to get into those. This is not one of them. Discuss, yes. Argue, no. It's not a heresy to hold a different position in eschatology. And I really want that to be a standard among us in this church. I want us to be able to discuss it. And although our doctrinal statement here is premillennial, and that's the way I teach it, but we got to understand that the body of Christ has these other things, and I'd like you to know about them so that you don't get blown away and so that you don't think these folks aren't Christians because they hold a different position. We agree on more than we disagree on, and you can see I gave you seven things. B, what we agree on sets us apart from all other philosophies and religions. What we looked at just in these seven things, that's different than any other thing on earth in terms of religion. You have huge amount in common with the most diverse Christian that makes you much more in common with them than the nicest Hindu you ever met. The concept of the gospel is so powerful and it's so deep. The realities and the thinking in it are so deep and so powerful that you have a lot more in common with even a Christian you disagree with about, maybe he even voted for Obama. Who knows? But you have more in common with that person than a person who might agree with you politically, economically, might look like you, might like the same music, but isn't a Christian. Please get that straight. You have more in common with a Christian that you disagree with than with a non-Christian you agree with. And we got to get that in our heads to promote unity and love in the body of Christ, even though we may discuss these things, yeah? Okay, see, and I say this all the time, God is not taking a vote about any of this. So as we stand around like kids around a spaceship that landed in Area 51, trying to figure out what makes it work, we got to understand God is not taking a vote. It works. What he's going to do, he's going to do. We are looking through a glass darkly, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12. And one theologian, who's also amillennial, N.T. Wright, but he says, we're like squinting into the fog, trying to think. I think it looks like this. I think it looks like that. That's what we're doing here. And some things are clearer than others. We got to keep that perspective. But one thing's for sure, the clarity of the things we do understand makes the things we don't understand far less important. We do understand some very clear things about a tangible future for us and a reality that we got to have our minds on all the time, living in the kingdom reality. Yes? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for stretching our minds in these last few weeks and maybe one more week as well as we talk about this. Father, please help us to promote unity among Christians on these subjects. Even while we continue to seek to learn more and try to be as accurate as we can, let our hope be tangible. Let our hope be strong, looking up, for the redemption does draw near, Lord. We know that you're near. We ask, Father, that our minds would be on your kingdom, that your spirit would fill us, and that we'd be able to have good fellowship with Christians who sometimes even disagree on these things. We trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.